Having studied the Bible for years, both in the original languages of Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, I have experienced some repeated impressions which have led to rather firm convictions. One of which is that the people in the Bible are just like you and me. They're not cardboard figures. They're not Madame Tussauds wax figures. These are people that are like you and me. Goethe said, "Mankind is ever advancing, but man ever remains the same." True. How many of you would be willing to exchange the medicine of today for the medicine of 1850? How many of you would rather, instead of having a gas or electric heater, would rather have just a wood stove? How many of you would rather exchange your wonderfully constructed houses for some of the old cabins that they used to have? Not me. I love comfort. How about you? Goethe said, civilization is ever advancing, but how about you and me? I have found that even at my age, I still struggle with some of the same sins that beset me as a teenager. And when I read biographies of people, yes, I see greatness in them, but I also see flaws and sins. Sometimes I see myself. And that's one of the reasons God has given us a Bible, so that you can see yourself in the text. You can see yourself as God sees you. Now, I'm not here to say, oh, all of you are Pollyanna's little merry sunshine. Uh-uh. You and I are mixed creatures. We are both good and evil. And if I've understood my biblical theology correctly, given the right circumstances, every one of us would curse God if we had the chance. And the only reason why we don't is because of either prevenient or saving grace. Jeremiah asked the profound question. He said, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked." And then asked the question, "Who can know it?" Do you understand yourself? Have you ever asked yourself the question or made this statement, "I don't know what made me do it"? See, you're a puzzle sometimes even to yourself. And in the birth of Jesus, we're going to see three responses, but first I want you to go, before we go to Matthew 2, would you open your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. We'll be down at verse 32. In Acts 17, the Apostle Paul is preaching in Athens. Oh, he's preaching to the intelligentsia of the world. Oh, I took in college, before I took biblical Greek, which is Koine, common Greek, due to Alexander the Great, I took Attic Greek. Attica is the county, so to speak, around which Athens is. And it's a refined Greek. It is the Greek of Socrates and Plato and Aristotle. Sophocles, yes, Euripides. Of course, you heard about the two tailors, two Greek tailors, Euripides and Eumenides. I always love a smile. Paul is preaching to people who don't have a Bible, and they're very smart. And they're listening to him, and they're going along with him until he mentions Jesus Christ and the resurrection. Resurrection? Yeah, a body? Are you kidding me? All of Plato and Socrates are talking about can't wait to die. Man, I get rid of my body and I'm floating around free as a bird. They saw the body as a hindrance. So when they heard him say that Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the body, they had a difficulty with the message. Now look at verse 32. I want you to see three responses here, which are going to be the same three responses every one of you are going to give to me today. Now, when they heard of the resurrection from the dead, some mocked, others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Did you see the three responses there in the passage? Some mocked. We would say they were negative. They rejected the message. They laughed at it. And by the way, I am tired of the comedians that are making fun of Christianity. It is easy to make fun of something. In fact, it is a shortcut. Never, never, never think that sarcasm and jokes replace reason. It's a shortcut. Satan learned a long time ago, if you can make a stigma of a dogma and people won't believe it anymore. If we can get people to laugh at Christianity, and true, there are some nuts out there, then you don't have to take Jesus Christ seriously. And you don't have to think through these issues carefully. Some mock, that's one. Then the second response, "We will hear you again about this." I don't know what to make of that, do you? Have you noticed we have a lot of different ways of politely saying no to people? You ask me a question and I say, of all the questions I've ever been asked, that's one of them. Then you, I don't know. This, every man identifies with this next, you'll have to ask my wife. We have all sorts of ways to say no. I don't know if I can fit it into my schedule. Let me get back to you. We have all sorts of ways of politely saying no. So I don't know if they're genuinely interested or if they're just being merely polite, just like some of you will be polite to me. When, nice talk, Pastor. What does that mean? I'm out of here. What it means. But the third response is some believed. So you have rejection, perhaps indifference, and belief. And those are the same three responses you're going to give to me at the end of this sermon. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 2, and let's put some clothes. Let's take the facts and make them fascinating, okay? In Matthew 2, you're going to have three responses to the birth of Jesus. And they're going to parallel the same three responses that we have seen in Acts chapter 17. Why? Because while civilization advances, man ever remains the same. You are no morally better or worse than the people that came before us. We are just like them. Well, let's look here. Let's start at verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, so the shepherds have come and gone and left and all that, in the days of Herod the king. Now that's going to be interesting. We'll talk about that in just a minute. Behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. Now these wise men, we're going to talk more about them in a little bit. They're Gentiles. They are part astronomists, part astrologers, part science and part superstition. And they come a long way to worship him. In one church I had served in, we used to say that the people who live furthest away were the first to show up at church. And those who live closest to the church were always the last to show up. I am impressed that so many of you came out on a cold day to worship the Lord. But these men traveled for months to get here. Now, it's interesting. Remember, they're going which direction according to the text? They're going west? Or are they going east? They are from the east, and they're going which way?
West.
Is that significant? You've heard me say this before. I don't mind repeating it. That little tidbit is interesting. You must remember that the temple was built on an east-west continuum. It was built on an east-west continuum. You entered from the east, and you went toward the Holy of Holies, which is towards the west. In the book of Ezekiel, when the glory of the Lord left the temple, it headed east. Where are these men going? They're coming from the east. They are coming to God. They are approaching him. Very significant. And notice the question they ask in verse 2. Where is he who is born King of the Jews? The key word here, if you would like to underline and circle things in your Bible, it's the word born. Herod, who's on the throne, who's we saw him in verse 1 as the king, is a half-Jew. He's an Edomite. He is from Edom. Edom was a tribe that would not let the children of Israel pass through on their way to the Holy Land. And they were to be punished. Obadiah, the prophet Obadiah, pronounces a judgment on them. Where do they come from? Edom comes from Esau. Remember that name in the Old Testament? Esau. Does he get along with his brother Jacob? No. They persecute him. So I'm not surprised that Herod is going to be persecuting in the long run. He's of the flesh. He's not spiritually born again at all. And so when he hears the word, born King of the Jews, he knows that he's not the real king because he took the throne by political power. He doesn't have a right to the throne of David. He's not a Jew. When Jesus Christ was born, he was immediately the King of the Jews. Now, how do you think Herod reacts to that news? Herod is going to be the kind of person who's more concerned about his political power than anything else. He's more concerned about saving his throne than he is about saving his soul. Herod is a paranoid personality par excellence. He suspects his wife, Mariamne, of plotting against him. He kills her. He suspects several of his children of plotting against them. He kills them. Now there's a wonderful pun found in Suetonius, a Latin writer in Rome, who said about Herod, there's a pun there in the Latin I'm not going to repeat, but what he says is, It is better to be a pig than Herod's son. A hoos rather than a wheus. If you're one of Herod's family, you are never free from suspicion. So when we look at verse 3 and see that Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. And notice the cause and effect here, and all Jerusalem with him. You know why they're concerned. Herod's a paranoid personality. In fact, Herod is going to die. Herod dies about 4 BC. So Christ may have been somewhere between 4 or 5 BC. Herod's going to die shortly. Show you how paranoid Herod is. He knows he's not loved by the Jewish people. So what he does when he's on his deathbed is he calls in all the Jewish leaders and have them arrested and have them put in a confined area. And then he tells the captain of his army, now when I die, I want you to go over there and kill all of those Jewish leaders. So that when I die, there will be mass lamentation and weeping and crying on the day of my death. Does that strike you as being healthy? How would you like to be a member of his family? And better to be a pig than his son. Well, they're all excited about that. But notice the wise men. We saw his star in verse 2 and have come to worship him. That is a key word, worship. Now verse 3. When Herod heard this, he was troubled and all Jerusalem with him and assembled all the chief priests and scribes of the people. He inquired, it's an imperfect tense in the Greek, which implies either he was hesitant in his asking or he kind of repeatedly asked the question, probably in different forms, saying this. He said, where the Christ was to be born. Herod, we know, is going to want to kill the child. Now, which of these three responses that we talked about earlier does Herod represent? Is he going to be a believer? Is he going to be indifferent? Or is he going to be hostile? You tell me. And you may be hostile. Do we have people today that are hostile to Christianity? Richard Dawkins says, when you see a Christian, you go up and laugh at him. Dawkins is full of hatred. If I believed in the flat earth, do you think anybody would treat me the way that they just write me off and dismiss me? I had the privilege of sitting next to a guy that won the Nobel Peace Prize. Man, the guy was smart. He taught at University of Texas. He told me the greatest evil that ever came in the world was religion. And he is full of hatred. Now, bless his heart, he was Jewish. And I've often wondered if he suffered some disappointment in God during the Holocaust. Christians sometimes get disappointed with God. Many of the atheists that I've read about were first Christian, that they somehow or other got dissatisfied with God and now hate him. Well, Herod hates him. He calls in these Jewish leaders. I want you to see this response. And they told them, in Bethlehem of Judea, so it was written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, notice they know their Bible. They're able to quote their Bible. They've passed the memory drill. They've got it all down. They know where the Messiah is to be born. They have wise men coming in town saying, we've seen his star in the east. We know you've got the king born today. Where is he to be born? In Bethlehem. Now, do you think these Bible teachers are so excited by this truth that they walk the 5 miles, that's all it was, 5 miles from Jerusalem to Bethlehem to check out the greatest news there ever was? Nope. Which of the three responses do they have? Do they reject him? Do they believe him? Or are they indifferent? Now, by the end of the book of Matthew, you will find that these indifferent people are going to be the same ones that are screaming for Jesus' death. You can only remain indifferent to Jesus Christ for only so long. Circumstances are going to push you one way or the other. It was said in the Civil War that both Jefferson Davis and Abraham Lincoln were moderates. But the fire eaters, as Bruce Catton calls them, on both sides of the Civil War kept pushing till the middle ground gave away. Do you see a similar situation in our society today? The middle ground is giving away, and you're either going to be for or against him. Well, verse 7, Herod summoned the wise men secretly. Oh, he's a politician. He's wily. Jesus called him a fox. And ascertained from them the time the star appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." Do you believe that lie? No. He's masking his hostility. Given the right circumstances, I said, all of us would curse God. We can pretend, but there's going to come a time in your life where the crisis is going to hit and you're going to go one way or the other. My friends, there are no big decisions in life. That's one thing I've learned. There are no big decisions in life. There's just a lot of little ones that already put you on a path so that when the crisis comes, you go that way. That's why my faithfulness today is extremely important. I read in Paul Tournier's book, Growing Old, Since I Am. He said the little fine flaw lines in our character that show up when we're young become canyons when we get old. We're either getting sweeter or meaner as the days go by. And all it needs is a crisis for you to see which way you're headed. Pain, disappointment, sorrow will tell us more about where your heart is than anything else. He's posing here, but let's quickly move on. Let's get to the wise men. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Do you see how Matthew piles up synonyms there to indicate just how happy they are? Look at the text there. He says they rejoiced. How did they rejoice? Exceedingly. Okay? But then he adds, with joy. And not only with joy, but with great joy. Do you see how he stacks all these words on top of one another to say just exactly how their hearts respond to God's revelation of himself in the star? By the way, do you have that same kind of passion in your heart for the Word of God and for Jesus Christ? Does he move you greatly? Or do you... Yeah, that was nice. These wise men, look at that verse. They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Would you say they're positive or negative? Would you say, yeah, they're on fire? Well, look at verse 11. And going into the house, notice it didn't say a stable. They've grown, the child has grown. They saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped. By the way, when we sang Silent Night, what was the order? Round yon virgin, mother and child. Did you notice how Matthew reverses the order? What is the first thing they see when they go into the house? Do they see Dad? Do they see Mom? They see the child. Why? Because they're looking for him. The average person today is looking for happiness, but doesn't know where to look. And they don't know happiness when they see it. Jesus Christ is at the center of these men's hearts. And when they enter a house, they see him. Now, when you came in here, you saw me, you saw other people. That's because we're fleshly. But only the wisest of you now are seeing Christ. And your heart is throbbing with joy. This is my Savior. Now, this response is what? Positive. They're not negative. They're not indifferent. They are believing. Now, I want you to notice about their worship. First of all, notice it is physical. They fell down and worshiped. Your body worships too. Do you know that? They fell down and worshiped him. Second of all, they opened treasures and offered him gifts. And these are gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. They're the kinds of gifts you give to a king. Now, I hate to tell you this, but the Bible doesn't say that there were three wise men. They're just three gifts. And these men worship him. They give him precious things. When you love somebody, you give them things, right? I told you before, at Christmas time, I find out gifts that I get, it's the thought that counts. Yeah, it doesn't look like much, but it comes from the heart. It's the thought that counts. But when you give a gift to your wife, it's not the thought that counts. Am I right? I asked Ruth Ann when we're dating, what are you most interested in? She said, rocks. Any particular kind of rock? A diamond. Why? Talk is cheap, but a diamond means business. You show me how you spend your money, and I'll tell you a lot about yourself. These men give expensive gifts because they love Christ supremely. They worship him physically. They worship him financially. Thirdly, they worship him practically. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. The word way, hodas in Greek, from which we get the word odometer, they're walking a different way. Having met Jesus Christ, they walk a different way. You and I are meant to walk differently because we worship Christ. We're not the same old, same old. In fact, I often can see by a change in the person just how much they love Christ and what he's done in them. Now, one last thing, and I'm going to let you go. Did you notice in verse 12, we don't have the title given. His name is just Herod. Now, we don't have time to trace this through, but if you go to the rest of the chapter, you will find that Herod the king, which we saw in verse 1, is just Herod from verse 12 to the end of the chapter. What do you think is the significance of that? He's no longer king. Once they come and worship him, bingo, there is your king. Is he your king? We love Jesus as an infant. As I said before, as you read in the last part of this chapter, Jesus' life is threatened. Herod wants to kill him, and he has to rely, Jesus, the infant, has to rely on his parents to deliver him. We love Jesus as an infant. He's so cuddly. Yesterday we went and saw our new granddaughter. Well, I did at a distance. Grandma got up close. But all of us love a little baby. Harmless, totally dependent on us. And that's where we want Christ to be. But this Christ grows up. And he becomes a tiger. And as I said before, the indifferent Pharisees want to kill him at the end. And here at the very beginning, the pretender, Herod, wants to kill him. As I said before, even in the crib, the shadow of the cross falls upon the child. Jesus is not loved in this world. And the more successful you are in this world, the less you are going to love him. The Pharisees have power. They don't want to lose it. Herod has power. He doesn't want to lose it. Gentiles, outsiders, come and worship him. I pray that every one of you will give a carefully considered response to this child. This is not a time to be nostalgic. This is not a time to think of Christmas trees and ornaments and gifts and family. This is a time to ask ourselves. The question Jesus asked 3 times in the Gospel of Matthew. It is the most important question you can ask. Who do you say I, the Son of Man, am? If he's a liar, you can ignore him. If he's a lunatic, you can ignore him. But if he is Lord, may God give you the grace to be like the wise men. So come, let us adore him. Put your faith in him, because he died in your stead. He paid the penalty for your sin. You have sinned against an infinitely holy God. The penalty is infinite. You want to pay it yourself? Go right ahead. You'll go to hell forever. But if you're smart, you will settle out of court. And you will do that by saying, Father, I accept your Son as my substitute for my sins. May God give you the grace to believe that. And may he give the grace to you to change and become like wise men who worship him physically, financially, and obediently. Let us stand for the benediction. Our gracious Father and our God, I have so poorly addressed the issue of who Jesus is. But I pray that your Spirit will overcome my weakness, and that you will have spoken to hearts today, and that they will make a decision one way or the other. But may they make a conscious, serious decision. And if it be your will, draw them to faith in your Son. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the abiding fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest with us all, now and forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Merry Christmas, y'all.